I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Our text for today will be Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. That's right, on Mother's Day. Because at the core of all of our sin is a crisis of identity. For the Christian, when we sin, we are functionally forgetting the gospel that has set us free from sin. You see, walking in the gospel is like walking a tightrope. There are always two ways to fall off. On the one hand, we can err when we think that because we are accepted by God in Christ Jesus, then we can live however we would like. On the other hand, we can err when we think that having been accepted by God in Christ Jesus, we must now continually earn His favor. Both are errors and both are egregious misunderstandings of the good news of Jesus Christ. Amongst our congregation, a people who generally take the commands of God seriously, we are more likely to err in that second way, to think that we have to continually earn God's favor. And we are all susceptible to this. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul calls the Galatian believers fools because they were being tempted in this very way. We all need to be reminded that the gospel makes us new. It changes our very nature. We don't differ in degree, but we differ in kind. And we have been set free from the power of sin, not because of any intrinsic worth of our own, but because God desires to express loving kindness to a people for the praise of His name. If you are in Christ this morning, then it is because God has saved you. Any obedience that follows ought to be the outflow of a thankful heart to that salvation. And we all need to hear this. I think that moms especially need to hear this. So today's sermon is for us all. Don't check out. Go, oh, it's a Mom's Day sermon. I'm going to check out. It's for every single one of us, but I want to try to give some particular application to our moms this morning. So Ephesians chapter 2, I'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. Before I do, let me remind you, beloved, that this is God's word to us. It was written for His glory and our good, and so we would all do well to listen to it in order to believe its promises and to obey its commands. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and following. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this is an incredibly rich text. It is a text that deserves weeks of deep exploration and meditation. But for today, in the limited time that we have, quite sure there are lunches planned for today, and specifically for the good of our mothers, I want to begin by drawing our attention to two phrases in the first half of verse 10. First phrase, for we are His workmanship. Second, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If you are in Christ Jesus, then you are God's workmanship. But what does that mean? Workmanship is a noun which communicates artistry or handiwork or skillfulness. It is from this Greek word that we get our English word poem. So to write with artistry or handiwork or skillfulness. David expresses the idea of workmanship in Psalm 139 and verse 14, where he says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. There's the workmanship. My soul knows it very well. So All people are fearfully and wonderfully made. All people, regardless of age or stage or position of development, are image bearers of the one who made them. But Paul does not have all people in mind in this text. He is referring specifically to those created in Christ Jesus. So there is a creation being expressed in Psalm 139, a workmanship of God making each and every one of us as image bearers, but there's a special and a particular workmanship happening for those created in Christ Jesus. There is a change in kind as God makes us new in Christ. The implications of being created in Christ Jesus are massive. What a glorious truth this is. And I think it's a truth that we too readily forget. We have identity crises all the time. If we're in Christ, we've been set free from the power of sin, we've been accepted by God, and therefore we ought to thankfully obey, thankfully worship. But we forget this constantly. So let's consider this idea briefly in a simple two-point outline. It'll go as follows. Number one, you did not and cannot save yourself. And number two, you will not and cannot keep yourself. Number one, you did not and cannot save yourself. Paul says it, and he says it clearly here. For by grace, the gift of God, you have been saved through faith. And this, referring to the faith, is not your own doing. It, referring to the faith, is the gift of God. There are those out there who want to do hermeneutical acrobatics to say that that's not what he's referring to. But I will tell you, with a massive amount of study and leaning on people much wiser, smarter than myself, there is no way around the grammatical structure of this sentence. We have been saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift. It's given to us by God. Because, verse 9 says, it's not a result of works. That faith itself, a gift to us, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is impossible for me to say that I contributed anything to my salvation. God saved me. Notice at the beginning of verse 8, there's a for, and we do well when there's a for to look previous to that. What has Paul communicated up to this point to help us understand what he means in verse 8 and verse 9. So he begins in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were actively dead. You were living in contradiction. You were running against God. Verse 3 goes on, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, by kind, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And if you're using the ESV version, they use M dashes there. And it's actually this verse that makes me love M dashes. You probably never have seen my notes unless you've asked for them, but I M dash things all the time. And it's because of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. I love a good M dash. By grace you have been saved. It's inserted in there. Even when we were dead, like we were dead and no life in and of ourselves, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, free gift of God to us, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Right? God wanting to show himself merciful. Us deserving eternal damnation, to be clear. God wanting to show himself kind and merciful and loving toward us, did this wonderful work on our behalf. We are saved monergistically. He does it. And this might rub you the wrong way, but it is what the scripture teaches. And I will tell you that it teaches this for your good. For you to know this is the way that you came into Christ. You added nothing to the equation. It was God's doing on your behalf. Praise him for his extended loving kindness toward us. A kindness that we did not deserve. You may be sitting here and think, well, but that's Paul, as some people will do. Well, let me tell you that Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there's controversy about what is it that Jesus is saying here at this point. And so I want to read to you an extended quotation from R.C. Sproul that explains this well. If you have the time, I'd encourage you to look this up, type in a couple key phrases, and you'll find him actually saying it because it's more enjoyable to hear him say it. But I'll do my best to read it well for you. Speaking about this text, R.C. Sproul said, the dispute about that passage has to do with the meaning of the word translated to draw. What does it mean? There are those biblical scholars and Christians who believe that it means to entice, to woo, or to seek to persuade. For them, then, what Jesus is saying is, people, if left to themselves, are not going to seek me out. There has to be something added to their normal inclinations before they would be moved to come in my direction. Jesus is saying that God has to do something. Some people hold the strong opinion that wooing is the very opposite of compulsion, that God doesn't compel people to come to Jesus, but he does entice them and encourage them and try to woo them and show them how attractive Jesus is so that they will incline themselves to respond to Jesus. I once had a debate, this is still Sproul, I once had a debate on this subject with a professor of New Testament studies who was an expert in the biblical languages. I was taking the position that God does more than invite and entice and woo. I think the word here is very strong because it is the same word that is used in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas are dragged into prison. It's the same Greek word used there. It's not like the jailer went inside the bars and tried to woo Paul and Silas, saying, come on, fellows, please come on in here. He compelled them to go inside that jail. I think the word there is strong. And I pointed that out to the New Testament professor. Then he surprised me somewhat because he quoted the use of the same verb that he found in some other Greek literature, where the verb was used to describe the human activity of drawing water from a well. And the professor went on to say, now, you don't compel water to come up out of a well. And I said, but I have to say, you don't woo it either. You don't stand up there and say, here, water, 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 which again, Sproul doing this is wonderful. Here, water, 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 and expect the water on its own power to jump up out of the well into your bucket. You have to go down with your bucket and take that water. I think the force of that verb is to say that we are in desperate need of the assistance of God to come to Christ. And we will not come to Christ unless the Father brings us to him, right? Dead in our trespasses, incapable of coming to him. But God loves us enough to bring us to him, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so if you're in Christ this morning, you find yourself in Christ because of the saving work of God in Jesus on your behalf. What wonderful news. What wonderful news. And it becomes the foundation for a life lived waiting for the full final realization of the kingdom of God. Because having been set free from the power of sin, we still live in our flesh. We are still so feeble and so broken and often so inclined to sin. Each and every one of us this week, if we are at all honest with ourselves, must confess that we have not lived a sinless life this past week. I would venture to say even this morning, from the time your eyes opened until now, you've committed some sin against our God. If we were to think that we contributed anything to our salvation whatsoever, what a shaky thing it would be to know if we could remain in that position. But beloved, we are not changing in degree. We are changed in kind. God has made us new. God has taken us from this dead state and made us alive in Christ. We are His workmanship. This is what Paul is driving home for us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So you will not, and you cannot, save yourself. I am so grateful for a loving, kind God that is about the work of saving a people. This doctrine ought not work pride in any of us, but great humility. Why, O Lord, such love to me? I was your enemy. I rejected you at every turn. I thought I knew how to rule my own life. I would have rather you dead and me on the throne, and yet God loved me. And yet God continues to extend His mercy toward me in Christ. I am positionally in Jesus. When God looks at you, if you're in Christ, He sees Christ. You're in Christ. So secondly, you will not and cannot keep yourself. Having been saved by God, it is God that keeps you, because His reputation is at stake. He has saved you, and He will save you to the end. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for something, for a purpose, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I want to spend the next couple of weeks on that last half of verse 10, although we won't. God's sovereign reign over all things in our lives, including our own activity in our lives. But the point here being, the driving point that Paul is making, is that our lives, having been created in Christ Jesus, will express thankfulness to Him. We will show ourselves to be these new creations in Christ by the way that we live our lives. We will show that we love this God, that our hearts have been turned toward Him, that we hate sin. We'll be putting it off and putting on the righteousness of God, right? We will be inclined toward good works. It is a wonderful thing to be positionally found in Christ, positionally accepted by God, so that we can be free to love and serve Him with our lives. It is a wonderful thing for there to be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Regardless of our successes or our failures over this past week, moms, regardless of your successes or your failures with your children over this past week, right? If you are in Christ Jesus, your standing before Him has not changed. What a freeing thing this is to walk that tightrope, right? To be in Christ and therefore want to do things that are good works. Nothing can take us out of this position. Let me read to you an extended bit of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Don't trip over all of those words. Just see that God saved you. What then shall we say to these things? Paul asks. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And hear me, moms, including yourself. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including stubborn kids and snotty noses, failed laundry, none of this will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. If God has saved you, God will keep you. John Durant, old Puritan writer, this is the quotation on your bulletin this morning, once wrote, as nothing in believers was so good as to cause God to love them, nothing is so bad as can cause him to withdraw his love again. Moms, work. You have a blessed and important task ahead of you. Work, but do not work as if your identity is found in your work. Your identity is found in Christ. The one who created you, who reigns over all things, is pleased with you in Jesus. God loves you, and he does not love you because of you. This is good news. This is good news. He loves you because he is love. And your successes or failures will not change him, so it will not change his love for you. It's rooted in his very character on your behalf. A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy wrote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So, when you think of God, does God stand over you as a judge, nitpicking your every decision, your every success, and your every failure? Or is God a loving father to you because you've been adopted in Christ? Does he care about you? Does he extend grace toward you because you're his? So some application. And again, gentlemen, non-mothers, you can replace the words I'm using and have this application for yourself as well. But moms, I want you to hear especially this. You can and you should, if you're in Christ, mother from rest. Know that you're accepted before God. The greatest problem of humanity has been resolved in Christ Jesus for you. You can rest in his presence and then go about the work. And I know it's a work. So don't hear me telling you that you're going to walk around serenely in your home. I don't want the job of mother. It's a difficult work. I have a difficult work, but it's a focused work. I get to sit at a desk and be uninterrupted while I'm doing my work. I, on occasion, not as often as I probably should, but give Sam a day off and wrangle the boys. I get a lunch break when I work here. It's great. I actually clock out. By the time I get food for the boys at lunch and I'm trying to sit down and eat mine, they need something else. There is no break. It is a wearisome task. So I am not saying that it just shouldn't be hard anymore. So mothering is difficult, in the measure I can recognize. But mother from rest. And let me give you some things I mean by that. The mom who mothers from rest works hard, but does so for the good of her children and for the glory of God. Right? This is the aim. This is where her mind is going. Right? She is not trying to build status or identity for herself in her mothering. Right? But she is mothering. She's doing all of those difficult things that must be done as a mom to love and serve her children and to praise God. Secondly, the mom who mothers from rest does not discipline her children in anger in private because they're inconveniencing her, but delights in them and wants to see them walk in the ways of God. Sees all of those obnoxious, sin-filled moments in our children's lives as opportunities to help our children know, fear, love, and serve God. Right? Doesn't see kids as inconvenient. Right? Sees this as the task that God has put before you in order for you to serve your kids. Third, the mom who mothers from rest does not discipline her children in anger in public because they are making her look bad, but sees opportunity to display her love for them in their correction. This impulse in us to correct our kids in public spaces because we want to have it all together. See it as an opportunity to be humble and to express to others, I don't have it all together, but I want to show, I want to display what loving kindness looks like for my kids. Fourth, the mom who mothers from rest does not think she has arrived, but seeks to learn and looks for learning from the Bible and teachers who point her to the Bible. The mom who mothers from rest has the space for humility, has the ability to say, I do not have this all figured out. And I will say to you women, and men as well, if parents come to you and tell you that they have it all figured out, they don't. The best parents, we have a family in our congregation who has 14 children, and those two wonderful, blessed parents will tell you that they don't have it all figured out. There's a humility about them. They will say, no, we're not experts at this. And if there's anybody who could be an expert, they should be. Have the humility to look for answers, but find it in the Scripture. The Bible gives us what we need to raise up our kids. It's sufficient for the task. And teachers who point us to the Bible, there's some wonderful books out there that do this helpful work for us. Fifth, the mom who mothers from rest does not compare herself to other mothers. Ladies, comparison can be the death of holiness. Either because you don't measure up, and so you become despondent, or because you're doing better and you become proud. Don't compare yourself to other mothers, but ask for advice and help from those you see excelling at various tasks in your mothering. Sixth, the mom who mothers from rest can use social media, but she does not need social media. She does not need to keep everyone informed of how good she is doing, the little corner that got cleaned up for the picture. She is not concerned with her online presence or perception. She does not care about likes. Moms, please use social media. I love seeing pictures of your kids. It's a wonderful thing to see pictures of your children. It's a neat tool to share those things, to keep a record. I'm so glad our family is building this digital record of our kids' lives. It's a wonderful, helpful thing. but not a necessary thing. You find yourself needing that impulsive approval online. Recognize that you may not be mothering from rest. And then seventh and lastly, the mom who mothers from rest deals with the mundane in the light of eternity. You likely have heard the phrase, the days are long, but the years are short. Right? Our kids are going to grow up extremely quickly. But beyond that, our lives are very fleeting. They are fleeting. And if you're in Christ, you're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And all of those little tasks, all of those diapers and changed bed sheets and stains on the floor and dropped food, snotty noses, all of those things, all of the whining, right? All of the disobedience, all of those things, every single bit of it, all of those mundane steps, those things that feel to you so incredibly insignificant, have a significance in eternity. Every little one of them. Our catechism question today was, what hope does everlasting life hold for us? And the long answer is, it reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in the new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, where we'll be fully and forever freed from all sin and will inhabit renewed resurrection bodies and a renewed, restored creation. Every ounce of everything we do should be done in the light of eternity. For if we are in Christ, okay, we did not save ourselves. We cannot keep ourselves, but we will be kept by God for that wonderful day. So be encouraged this morning, whether you're a mother or otherwise, to do whatever it is that God has called you to do from rest assurance in the fact that you have been changed in kind. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. If you don't know, if you're unsure of this, I'd like to pray for you. Let's pray together.